to the Lord in prayer. Let us reflect upon the Word of God, which in the Gospel of Luke 11 says, "As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, the Lord Jesus, 'Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed.' But he said, 'Blessed are those who hear the Word of God and keep it.'" Let us pray. Oh Father, thank you for the reminders that we have had this morning of the depth and the riches of your love to us. Oh Father, the proof of your mercy is all around us. It's all around us in the world that you provide. How you have clothed us, how you feed us, how you give us rest, how you give us meaningful work to do, how you give us families, how you have given us a faith family. All of these things, O God, and a myriad of others are evidence of your loving kindness toward sinners. That you do not deal with us on the basis of what we deserve, but you deal with us on the basis of who you are. The God of boundless love. As we just sang, a love as vast as the ocean. Oh God, help us this morning to consider your love, not just generically for the church. We know you love the church, you love your people. Help us to reflect upon your love for us, individuals, that you gave Jesus Christ for us, that you sent your Son, the Son of David, Son of Abraham, the Son of Adam and Eve, the Son of God, to die for our sin. And Father, thank you that the Son reflects your heart for sinners, and that he willingly went to the cross, O God, to purchase for us not just the life of good things, but an eternal life of glory. And Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you, O God, that in your sovereignty you continue to provide for this world, that you continue to stretch out your hand to sinners through the gospel of Jesus and invite sinners to come and receive salvation through Jesus Christ. Thank you, O God, that Jesus is sufficient not only for the day in which we repent and trust in Jesus, but that Jesus is sufficient for every day. That Jesus is sufficient for every hour, even unto the hour of our death. He is wholly sufficient. O God, to you be all the glory. Father, as we think of your great love for us, as we think of your sufficiency, we lift our prayers up to you this morning. We pray for the church, Lord. We're encouraged to hear good news about various surgery and various brothers and sisters in the healing process. Father, we pray for many who are on the other side of sickness and disease, Father, who need the healing touch of God. And we lift them up. We pray for them. And we pray throughout all of the troubles and the trials of sickness, Father, that they might remember the very thing that you are all sufficient, that your grace is sufficient for every need that we have. It's sufficient for family troubles. It's sufficient for the teenager who is going through the angst of those difficult years. It's sufficient for the young person wondering what life is going to be like as they go out into the marketplace and in search of employment. Your grace is sufficient for parents who worry about their children. Your grace is sufficient for the senior saints who have new pains and more struggles, it seems like, with each passing day. Thank you, O God, that you are who you are. And thank you that you welcome us into your presence. And thank you, O God, that you speak to your people through your word. Now, as we come to your word, O God, help us to receive it as a means of grace. Lord, it is your intention to pour your mercy, to pour your grace out upon our lives through the good news of the word of God. And so help us to be ready to receive that this morning. Help us to be ready to receive the mercy and grace of God. Help us to receive the encouragement that is found in your word. And Father, we pray that as we prepare now to receive your means of grace through the preaching of the word and through the Lord's table, Lord, that you would meet us here, that you would meet us in the preached word, that you would meet us at your table. Father, we pray, trusting that you will, for you delight to be with your people. Oh God, we lift our hearts up to you now and we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the firstborn among many brothers. Yes, we do. Pray it in his name. Amen. Well, saints, I would invite you now to grab your copy of God's Word. Turn to me, if you would, back to the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah. I'm just going to read one verse there. It's just found in Jeremiah 23, verse 5. If you're using a Pew Bible, you will find that on page 650. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Pew Bible 650, and if you are able, would you please rise for the reading of God's infallible Word. People of God, hear now the Word of God. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. Now we turn to the fulfillment of that word of promise to Matthew chapter 1. Here we'll be reading verses 1 through 17, your Pew Bible, page 807. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah, the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram. And Ram, the father of Amminadab. And Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. And Nahshon, the father of Salmon. And Salmon, the father of Boaz. By Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph, and Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah. And Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Amen. You can be seated. Would you pray with me? O God, now open your word to your people. We pray that your Spirit, O God, would provide unction, that your Spirit would open the word of God to our hearts, that we would receive what you desire to give us, O God, from this your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Son of God is the Son of Man. Jesus has a genealogy. Luke will record Jesus' genealogy not merely from Abraham, but all the way back to Adam. But Matthew chooses to begin Jesus' genealogy from Abraham. Matthew structures his gospel in such a way to tie the Old Testament and the New Testament together as the seamless story of the people of God. Everything before has been leading up to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Matthew's first words, literally the very first words in the New Testament, the original, written in Greek, are Biblos Geneseos. Biblos Geneseos. Biblos meaning book, and Geneseos meaning beginning. Well, to transliterate that word Geneseos, we would use the word Genesis. Literally, what Matthew is saying at chapter 1, verse 1 is this. This, friends, is the new Genesis. The first two words indicate that it is the new Genesis. Pretty bold words. What Matthew is giving to us as the people of God in the frame that he uses to help us understand the work of Jesus Christ is that his coming is for mankind, for all mankind, a new Genesis. Now this is purposeful by Matthew, for his gospel begins with a new beginning. And it ends with the following words, to the end of the age. This is how Matthew frames the ministry of Jesus, that Jesus is here to offer every man, woman, and child a new Genesis, a new beginning, and that He will be with you to the end of the age. Matthew makes an astounding claim. He comes in with a bomb with his first two words. I don't think there's any better introduction of any better book in the Bible than Matthew's. It is stark, it is surprising, and it is wonderful if we know what comes before it. This is a new beginning. And the one who brings the new beginning will be with us all the way to the end of the age. I'm so excited that we get to begin the book of Matthew. Because the book of Matthew is a gospel. It's one of the four gospels. Meaning that we, for a long time now, we're starting today, you know how long this takes here. We are going to be in the good news for a very long time. A new beginning that will endure to the end of the age. Matthew wants us to understand that Jesus Christ is God's final, complete, all-sufficient Word for you and I. He is the final, complete, all-sufficient Word for you and I. The writer of Hebrews helps us to understand this as well. He says this of Jesus. He says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. And after making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is that as we consider our Bibles, this part, the thick part, is fulfilled at the coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who was the Creator, the one who spoke everything into existence by the word of His power, He is the one that all of the prophets spoke about, and now He is here. He is the one who brings the new beginning. In Christ, all of the writings are fulfilled. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Torah. He is the fulfillment of the Pentateuch. I want you to notice this as we begin. It's very interesting that Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew fulfills the first five books of the Bible. Just keep this in the back of your mind as we begin the book of Matthew and as we go through the book of Matthew, how Jesus does this. In Matthew 1, we see a new Genesis. And what does Romans refer to Jesus as? Paul will refer to Jesus as the second Adam. He is the second Adam, the true representation of God who bears God's image, unlike the first Adam who bore God's image, but not perfectly. Here we have the second Adam that reflects the image of God perfectly, for He is God. And so we see in Matthew 1, a new Genesis with the coming of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 2, we see Jesus as the new Israel. What do Joseph and Mary do when they hear of Herod coming for Jesus? Where do they go? Where do they flee? They flee to Egypt. When you see the people of God fleeing to Egypt, that should remind you of something. And of course, we know that they return from Egypt. Jesus returns then to establish His people as a covenant community, fulfilling Exodus. In Matthew 5, we see the giving of the law, just as we do in Deuteronomy and in Leviticus. But here the law is not preached by a man named Moses, serving as the mediator for God. But here the Word of God, the law of God, is preached by the lawgiver Himself. In Matthew chapter 5, 6 and 7. In the book of Numbers, we read the story of God's people becoming a community on the journey to the promised land. But Matthew undertakes instructions on how to be the church and how the church is being commissioned with the task of going and making disciples. Jesus is the fulfillment of Scripture, not merely the fulfillment of prophecy, but the perfect fulfillment of all of Scripture. All this helps us to understand that the point of Matthew is to reveal to you and I that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all that has come before. He is the promised one. However, I would suggest to you that the clearest evidence of this fact, above all others, is Jesus' own physical lineage. As we consider Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, we need to pay attention to why Matthew begins his new Genesis in such an odd manner. Let's just be honest, a lot of you skip this part, right, when you're reading. You read it like this, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You scan and you see the genealogy, and then you go to verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus took place in this way. But what we miss is perhaps the most important thing that Matthew wants to share with his readers. This is the new Genesis. This is the coming of the Messiah. And here is the proof in black and white before your eyes. You've heard me say that the page before Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 is the only uninspired page in the Scriptures. And I'm not talking about Malachi chapter 4. I'm talking about this page. This page that has the title, the New Testament. Now, I'm not denying the reality that there's a New Testament. But this page is not helpful in our understanding of the Scriptures. Because for Matthew, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, is proof of the fulfillment of all that came before. This is actually not a new work of God, but it's the continuation that God began to work in the garden. The difficulty here is that Matthew makes the opposite argument of your divider page. God, in fact, isn't doing a brand new thing in Matthew 1, but He's doing what He promised all along. Notice just what chapter 1, verse 1 says. In what direction does chapter 1, verse 1 send you? Forward or backward? Well, it sends you backward. This is the book of the genealogy. Genealogy sends us backwards, doesn't it? We research our own genealogy. We get on the internet. We search up names of relatives. And we're looking for things that came before to help us understand ourselves better, our own history better. And that's exactly what Matthew is doing. And what we must see about Jesus is that Jesus is the Son of Man, meaning that He is man. He's fully man. He is a son of Abraham. He is a son of David. And by virtue of all of these things, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Notice what Matthew says about Jesus' genealogy in verses 1 and then in 17. He says in verse 1 that He's the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew Hendrickson points out for us that, quote, "He who is the Son of Man is also the Son of God. He is the true seed of David and Abraham, the fulfillment of prophecy. He alone is Israel's and mankind's hope." We don't get more than a verse into the New Testament before Matthew lets us know that the hope of mankind is found in the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 17, similarly, following the genealogy is helpful. Notice what it says in verse 17. "So all the generations from Abraham to David, 14. And from David to deportation to Babylon, 14. And from Babylon to Christ, 14. As modern American readers, we just read that and think, oh, that's a neat coincidence. And we read on. It's the wrong way, in fact, to read the Bible, because to a Jew reading that, there's tremendous significance. We have three. What does Isaiah say to emphasize the holiness of the Lord? He says, "Holy, holy, holy." This is what the angels say of the Lord, to draw emphasis. What do we have here but three? 3, 14, 14, 14. 7 is the number of perfection in Hebrew numerology. Well, here we have 2 times 7. the ultimate perfection. What Matthew points out for us is that God's plan is utterly perfect, and it culminates in the coming of His own Son, fully human and fully divine. But now as we turn to the text again, note how Matthew introduces Jesus to us. And I want you to note first, though it doesn't explicitly say it, it says it everywhere, that Jesus is the Son of Man. Pastor, how do you get that? Well, He has a genealogy. Just like you, you're Son of Man. You are fully human. And what Jesus' genealogy helps us to see is, so is Jesus. While Matthew's genealogy doesn't begin with Adam, we know that Jesus is the Son of Man in that He has a genealogy. And what Matthew wants us to understand is that physically, Jesus isn't merely the son of Joseph. He isn't the son of Joseph physically, but He is the Son of God. However, through the mystery of God, divinity is united with humanity in the person of Jesus Christ in the womb of Mary. The Bible says that the Spirit of God hovered over the womb of Mary, just as the Spirit of God hovered over the waters at the beginning of creation. And in that divine mystery, we have the creation of a body for the Son of God. And Jesus grows inside of the womb of Mary because Jesus is fully divine and fully human. And we see the person of Christ come the way that all sons of men and daughters come. He comes through the womb of Mary. But then we consider Jesus' name. Jesus' very name is indicative of His purpose. Jesus' name means God, Yah, saves. He is the Christ. He is the Anointed One. But the importance of Christ being a Son of Man is seen at the very beginning. After the fall, and even before the curse of death is pronounced and comes into the world, we have the pronunciation of the gospel spoken to the serpent. You remember what God says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15? Notice what God says to the serpent. All the way back, He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. I actually prefer the NIV translation of this verse, because I think it more vividly illustrates what God has in mind. Listen to this. God says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Whereas another translation renders it, he shall fatally bruise your head. It's significant that Jesus isn't described here as the seed of Adam in verse 16, but of Eve. Look at verse 16. Jacob, the father of Joseph, was the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. We know that Christ is the seed of a woman. The promised one was to come from the seed of a woman. One theologian wrote that Eve and her adversary are the progenitors of a lifelong struggle that will persist until a climactic moment when the woman's offspring will achieve the upper hand. That's what you need to see here. The woman's offspring will achieve the upper hand. As the seed of a woman, Jesus will not bear the curse of sin in Himself. If He bore it in Himself, He could not bear it upon Himself. Jesus could not bear the sins of mankind upon the cross. But Jesus, unlike anyone born before or after, is born sinless. The sinless Son of God, yet born of a woman. Galatians 4, 4 through 5 helps us to see this even more clearly. It says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Further, the mere fact that this one who has come has a human genealogy proves that the serpent stomper has arrived on the scene. This is the one that was promised. This is the one of whom God Himself said to the serpent, "It's through her offspring. It's through her offspring that I will bring about the one who will crush your head." What Matthew wants us to see, friends, is that He indeed has come. Even more so, consider the genealogy that we have here. For it includes wonderful people who are renowned for their godliness, but it also includes some pretty scandalous figures. We have to go no further than Abraham himself, a liar and adulterer. But included in this genealogy, not only Abraham, but Tamar. Tamar, who is an incestuous schemer. Rahab, a pagan prostitute. David, an adulterous murderer. You think you have a complicated family. Jesus can give you a witness, for He did too. And I want you to know that all of them are in there on purpose. They're in there on purpose. They're in there so that you could read Tamar and go, "What?" So that you could read Rahab and go, "What?" So that you could read David and wonder how God could include these in the greatest work that mankind has ever known. The Savior was willing to pass on His way to the glory of heaven through what Hendrickson calls such a channel of iniquity. And He does it to show you His mercy. He does it to show you His redemption. Jesus Christ is a Son of Man. Second, notice that Matthew tells us that He's the Son of Abraham. This is important because God said all the way back in Genesis 12 to Abraham. He said to Abraham, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." In Genesis 12, 1 through 3, God is unfolding more of His plan that He started all the way back in Genesis 3, verse 15. He's unfolding another level, another stage of His plan. And in essence, He's saying, "I'm going to bring this about through you, Abraham. Through you, through your family, through your seed, the head crusher will come. The Messiah will come. It's through Abraham that He will bring the promise about." Peter, knowing this, after Christ has finished His work for sinners, God says through Peter in Acts chapter 3, 25 and 26, "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up His servant, sent Him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." Paul will say of the church that you are the children of Abraham. The fulfillment of the promise. Through you, Abraham, through your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is what Matthew means when he points out that Jesus is the Son of Abraham. It's through Him that all the peoples of the earth would be blessed. It's through Christ that Abraham's descendants would be more numerous than the stars in the sky. But there's more to this. when we consider the comparisons between the physical child of Abraham, Isaac, and the son of Abraham, Jesus Christ. We look back at that old story and we consider that promise that's given to Abraham, but then we think about the things that God called Abraham to do and the things that God did in Abraham. What comparisons should we make between Isaac and Jesus, the physical son of Abraham and the spiritual son of Abraham? Jesus also being a physical son of Abraham. Let me suggest at least two things we ought to see. Like Isaac, Jesus Christ was a child according to the promise. The family tree of the Messiah begins with a supernatural birth and ends with a supernatural birth. Abraham begot Isaac. But if you remember that story, it was pretty supernatural. One of the most humorous verses in all of Scripture has to be Hebrews 11:12. Listen to what it says of Abraham. Therefore, from one man, and he as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand. It says of Abraham, that guy was as good as dead. But it's from Abraham that God miraculously brought Isaac. Do you remember Sarah when the angel visits Abraham? And they're talking about this promise and Sarah laughs at the idea. She laughs at the idea, yeah, right, I'm going to have a child. I'm like 80, right? It's ridiculous to her. She laughs. And the angel said, were you laughing? And she lies. She says, no. She had every reason to laugh, according to how human bodies work. Abraham was as good as dead. But God desired to bring Isaac through Abraham and Sarah. And when God decides to do it, it's done. Both are supernatural births. Secondly, I want you to notice that like Isaac, this child is offered by his father as a sacrifice. When you remember that story, the offering of Isaac and the offering of Isaac, we see the goodness of God. And that he doesn't require the death of Abraham's son, but he provides another offering. But with Jesus, we see that in the goodness of God, God the Father offers his son as a sacrifice for the sins of mankind. And the Son of God lays down his life willingly for sinners like you and I. Paul says in Galatians 3, and now that you belong to Christ, you are the true children of Abraham. You are his heirs, and God's promise to Abraham belongs to you. That's why, before Matthew gets out of the gate, he wants you to know Jesus Christ is the son of Abraham. Glory to God, Jesus Christ is also the son of David. The story of the head-crushing seed of the woman continues through King David. God's promised Messiah is a product of an adulterous relationship. Look there in verse 6. Notice this. Notice how it says this. It doesn't say that David was the father of Solomon. It doesn't merely say that. Notice how it says it. David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. By the wife of Uriah. Through another man's wife, God says. Of course, we know that Matthew here is referring to Bathsheba. Nevertheless, he introduces her as the wife, not of David, but of Uriah. And this is important for you and I to see. Here, God wants you and I to see a rose blooming up out of the ashes of sin. That God can redeem the sinful actions of mankind. We see it in David's own life through David's repentance. his dedication to the Lord after. But we see it through the course of human history in that he brings the Messiah through this line. Even here, we see that God is using good for what the serpent has meant for evil. But why is it important that Jesus be a descendant of Abraham and then David? Well, speaking through the prophet Nathan, God says to David all the way back in 2 Samuel 7:12-13, He says to David, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name. But then the promise continues and expands. God says, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 13. And he says in verse 16, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Folks, forever is a really big word. It's a word that's bigger than Solomon. It's a word bigger than every human son born of David's lineage. But it's a word that only Jesus can fulfill. The promise that David's house and kingdom and throne will be established forever is significant because it shows that the Messiah will come from the lineage of David and that he will establish a kingdom from which he will reign forever and ever and ever. What did Hebrews chapter 1 tell us? What did Jesus do after he defeated sin, death, and hell? What did he do? He sat down on a throne. Kings reign from thrones. Jesus is the Son of David. He is the one who reigns forever and ever and ever. And Matthew is telling us that he has come. The head-crushing seed of the woman, the head-crushing son of Abraham, the everlasting covenant king is here. And his name is Jesus Christ. And he will reign forever and ever. So why does all this matter to you? Why does a genealogy matter so much to you and I? I want to finish by giving you three reasons why this matters to you. If you have come here, reason number one, if you have come here searching for answers, you have come to the right place. Because God has provided an answer for you, beloved. That's the first reason why this should matter to you. Because in the coming of Jesus Christ, in this way, God has provided an answer for you. Why would I say that? He provided an answer for our first parents, Adam and Eve, who hid from God in the shame of their sin. He said, I'm going to bring one about who will crush the head of the serpent, the deceiver. He provided an answer for the cowardly Abraham, who failed as a husband, and whose lack of faith led him to make a mess of things. Fellas, have you ever failed as a husband? Are you failing as a husband? Do you have a lack of faith that leads you to make a mess of things? I'm guilty on both counts at various times. But God had an answer for Abraham. God had an answer for Abraham. God provided an answer for Ruth, an unbeliever who found hope and family with the people of God through dire circumstances. Are you looking for hope and a family? Dear ones, God will provide this through Jesus Christ, through His church. We think of the kings that are included in the genealogy. He provided for Hezekiah and Josiah, kings that watched their nation fall apart in unfaithfulness. For every man and woman listed in these verses, for all of their shortcomings, all of their sin is washed away through Jesus Christ. Before they were, He was, and forever will be. And the Messiah that they longed for has finally come. You see, in the Word of God, even in the family tree of the Messiah, we see people just like you and I. We see people who made plenty of mistakes, who made train wrecks of their lives, whose lives were full of embarrassing sin. And yet for those who believed in the promise, they will find forgiveness and grace in the one named Jesus. God saves. And for every one of them that believe in the promise, they find grace in Jesus Christ. The second reason that this ought to matter to you is that if you have come wondering if God is in control, you have come to the right place. Matthew 1, verses 1 through 17 give us ultimate sovereignty. They show us the ultimate sovereignty of God in His working. The ultimate goodness of God, the ultimate fulfillment of Scripture. But then we look back at these names. Have you ever considered how tenuous this was at various times? In verses 1 through 17, how tenuous? This hung on a thread, not just one time, but many times. It looked utterly hopeless. Let's just take Abraham again. What does it say about Abraham? This man was as good as dead. How's the child of promise going to come through an 80-year-old man? That's ridiculous. But it does. How's it going to come through Joseph? Joseph's in Pharaoh's prison. He's been sold by his brothers. How's it going to come through him? But it does. How's it going to come through Ruth? She's not even of the people of God. She's a foreigner. And she's lost her husband. She's hopeless. How's it going to come through her? But it does. How's it going to come through a teenage girl? She's poor. She lives in the backwoods. How's it going to come through little, insignificant Mary? Come on. But it does. Saints of God, this is how our God works. That's the way He chose all of this to work. God let Abraham get to the point to where Abraham was as good as dead. God let Ruth's husband die and her a foreigner with nothing to call her own. God let Joseph go to prison. God put His son in the womb of a poor teenage girl. He chose it all. Look at your own life. You have situations that look hopeless? I know at various times I do. How in the world, God? This is going to be awful. Yet time and again, God comes in and does what only God can do. It doesn't mean that it's always easy. It wasn't always easy for Abraham. Wasn't always easy for Ruth. Wasn't always easy for any of these saints. And it's not always going to be easy for you and I. But we worship the very same God whose arm is not short to save. And He has made the same promises to you and I as He made to them. Third reason. Why should this matter to me, Pastor? It should matter, because if you have come wondering if God would give you a new start, you have come to the right place. This, friends, is the book of a new start. This is the book of a new start. It's the new Genesis. It is for you because He is for you. If you need a new beginning, this is exactly what God has provided for you in Jesus Christ. And the rest of the book is dedicated to telling us how God will bring about our new beginning. But He will bring it about through this one Jesus Christ. For this Jesus Christ will live a sinless life for sinners like you and I. And this Jesus Christ will go to the cross in your place, a sinless substitute to die for sinners like you and I. And on that cross, this Jesus will take the wrath of God for your sin and for my sin. And He will die in our place. And He will pay the penalty for our sin. And this book tells us that 3 days later, Jesus rises from the dead, defeating death, hell, and the grave, as proof that God has accepted the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And it gets even better than that. For Jesus Christ promises to save all of those who believe in Him and give us everlasting life. And the book ends by telling us, friends, that not only can we be saved through Jesus Christ, but indeed that Jesus Christ, this one, will be with us to the very end of the age. This book is full of good news. It's good news for a new start. Let me ask, do you need a new start this morning? If you need a new start, you're in the right place. That's exactly what God wants to provide for you through His Son. Have you believed upon Jesus Christ for your salvation? Do you trust in Him alone and His work on the cross for sinners? Do you rest in the promise that Jesus Christ will never leave you nor forsake you, and He will be with you to the end of the age? Dear ones, if you do not today, repent of your sins and trust in the head-crushing Son of God, the one who has defeated your enemy and who reigns victorious even this very moment to the end of the age. As we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper, we are called to confess our faith. In the center section of your bulletin, you'll find the Apostles' Creed. Apostles' Creed is the substance of the Christian faith. Apostles' Creed isn't a magic formula. It doesn't impart any special blessing to those who recite it. But it's important, and it's important for this reason, because it is a statement that declares the ground on which we stand. Where is our hope? What is it to be a Christian? Well, the Apostles' Creed is perhaps the very best statement that describes what it means to be a Christian. What it means to believe in this new start. What it means to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He died for our sins, and that He reigns in heaven. The Apostles' Creed helps us to understand what it means to be saved. So if you're here this morning and you've heard the good news about the new start and you want this new start this morning, but you've never professed it to anybody, you've never claimed the name of Christ, in just a moment, I'm going to invite the church as we stand. We're going to proclaim this audibly. We're going to say it together. And in doing so, we're saying this is what we believe. This is the foundation of our salvation. If you're here this morning and you haven't made that public profession, I want you to stand up with us. If today you desire to do that, stand up with the church and let your voice join the chorus of all the rest of us who believe that Jesus Christ is our Savior. Publicly profess your faith with us as we publicly profess our faith to God and to one another. I realize as we gather, there are likely some of you who are not believers. You've come in, perhaps you've even appreciated what you've heard, but you still will not profess Jesus Christ to be your Savior. If this is you, I would ask that you rise with us, but do not repeat the words of the Apostles' Creed. For we would wish that you would repeat these words as one who believes in these words. Instead, I would ask you to listen to the testimony of the church, the witness of the church, as we tell you what it is we believe, why we're here. After that, we're going to have a brief interlude, musical interlude, and I would ask you, brothers and sisters, to take that opportunity while you are seated to reflect upon the goodness of God in the Lord's Supper. And so, with that being said, would you please rise and recite with me the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated for a brief time of reflection. Father, be with us now as we come to your table. Lord Jesus, be with us. Meet us here. We pray it in your name. Amen. Saints of God, as we come to the table of the Lord, we are encouraged to examine ourselves. The call to examination is a call to ask ourselves, simple question. The question being whether or not we have repented of our sins and trusted in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. It's also a call to consider the state of our hearts. The unfortunate reality of life is that there are times when Christians can gather with the people of God and be in a pattern of sin, a pattern of unrepented sin that you even now refuse to repent of. And the Word of God would help us to understand that if this is our situation, that we would not take of the bread, drink of the cup, for that would be to do so in an unworthy manner. Paul says that for this reason many sleep. Many have been judged for doing so. So as you consider the state of your heart, ask yourself whether or not you are in a state of repentance, or whether you are holding on to sin and refusing to let it go. What I would have you not do is ask yourself, am I free of all sin? For dear ones, there will never be a case until you see Jesus Christ face to face, until you can say, I'm free from all sin. The question is not whether or not you're free from all sin, but are you repenting of that sin? Do you have the same estimation of your sin that God has of your sin? God hates your sin. Do you hate your sin? Dear ones, this meal is for sinners. It's a meal of the promise. The Reformers remind us that having heard the gospel preached to our ears, that at the Lord's table we have the gospel preached not to our ears but to our eyes. And that this cup and this bread are a tangible reminder of a tangible salvation. And so, friends, the Lord Jesus joins us now at His table. He invites us to come. And so as we consider this, let us consider the bread that He has provided for us in this meal. As we come to this table, being believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing in what He has done, do you believe in the gospel? Do you believe that Jesus Christ gave His body for you? If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you believe His body was nailed to the tree, and that upon His body was laid the weight of your sin, and that through His work you are saved, dear ones, partake of this bread. For Jesus said as He took the bread, this is my body given for you. Do this as often as you eat it in remembrance of me. The Lord Jesus tells us that this cup is the blood of His covenant. His blood poured out for sinners. Do you believe that Jesus' blood has washed you as white as snow, such that you stand before God clean, pure, and acceptable, not through what you have done, but through the blood of Christ given for you? Dear ones, if you do believe, take of this cup. Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Amen.
Please stand together and join me in doxology.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Church of God, look now to the God of your salvation and receive His blessing. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the Church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, world without end. Amen.